you will, turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. It took me not even a nanosecond when Lance said, close your eyes and think of a woman or women who have been influential in your life. Obviously, my mom came to mind. We did a quick trip down to Nashville. Haley came in, and we went down and spent Friday night and most of yesterday with my mom, and had a little country fried steak for dinner last night. Mashed potatoes, corn, fried okra. I let everybody have their fill of fried okra before I took any, and then it was all gone, thank you, Lord. So I didn't have to eat any fried okra. But two women came to my mind, Sister Summers and Sister Traylor. They were my teachers at Neely's Bend Church of Christ growing up. Sister Summers held our feet to the fire, made us memorize Scripture, and I'm so thankful that we memorized the Scripture in her class. And Sister Traylor was our Wednesday night teacher. There wasn't a whole lot of kids at the Neely's Bend Church of Christ, small church, and so we had the same teachers very often. And those two women came to my mind. Thank God for godly women in the church who have nurtured us and helped us grow and have taught us from God's Word. We would not be as strong without our women. Can we just say thank you to our women this morning and give them a clap? Thank you. International Women's Day. There ought to be an International Women's Year for women, because we love you and you have meant the world to us. Where's my clicker? I got it here somewhere. We're studying the book of Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians. This morning we are focusing in on hope. Have you ever felt hopeless? Like your world was crashing down all around you? There haven't been too many times in my life, but there have been a few when it felt like everything was just coming apart at the seams. The world was just ripping apart. Can you identify with that? Have you ever felt like things were hopeless? Like the health thing and the family thing and the job thing and the money thing were just all hitting at the same time? And you wondered if you were going to lose everything? Maybe even your life. Can anybody here identify with that? I bet somebody can feel like that, feels like that this morning, even now. And if that's not enough, inflation is up, gas prices are up, depression and anxiety are up, suicide, even among the youngest, is up. Security is down. Optimism in many ways is down. Peace of mind is down. The Tennessee Volunteers lost to Vanderbilt yesterday again. I mean, good grief. Is there any hope? The world is just upside down. I can't believe it. The Apostle Paul seems to think there is hope. Let's look at the text again. As a prisoner, remember, Paul is writing this. We call this one of the prison epistles. He's writing this from prison in Rome. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Yeah, Paul seems to think there is some hope. The imprisoned Paul thinks there is hope. The imprisoned and soon to be condemned and executed Paul seems to think that there is still hope. In fact, he thinks that hope is just as essential to our Christian identity as is our baptism or our experience of the Spirit. What's more, he seems to think that hope is something that has the power to unite us all in together in this one body, regardless of our many circumstances, regardless of what the world is throwing at us. Can there really be hope in the midst of all that's going on? Paul thinks there is. And look how he describes it here. The hope that belongs to your call, the hope you were called to one hope when you were called, this hope that belongs to your call. What does he mean by that? Well, Ephesians is a very hopeful letter, but Paul only uses the word hope three times in the letter. One is here in chapter 4. Another is in chapter 2 when he describes those who don't know God as those who have no hope. And then the other one is in chapter 1 when he uses the exact same verbiage as he does here. Let's look at this. This is chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, we're kind of jumping in here midstream, so let's get oriented. Let's get reoriented. Paul has opened the letter with this blast of praise about all that God has done for us in Christ. God has given them every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has chosen and adopted them in Christ. Say that with me. In Christ. He has redeemed and forgiven them in Christ. He has informed and included and invested in them in Christ. He is rehearsing what God has done for his people in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a game changer, and Paul wants them to know that, and he wants them to believe it, and he wants them to live it. And so he says to them, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Some of this we're going to come back to next week when we consider the one Lord part of this scripture. But this morning, I want you to focus on three things. I want you to focus on your hope, your value, and your power. Your hope, your value, and your power. You've got to open your eyes so that you can see this. For this reason, he says, Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Here Paul is giving sort of a prayer report. He wants them to know what he's been praying for them. He wants them to know that. Sometimes I get prayer reports from my brother. I've got a brother in Northwest Tennessee that he's like a father in the faith to me. He's not old enough to be my father, but he's old enough to be my older brother. And he's very precious to me. I've known him for about 40 years now. I met him when I was 2 years old, and we've known each other for 40 years now. A little bit older than that, maybe, but not much. But the weirdest thing is that we'll send each other texts. Sometimes we'll go, you know, quite a while between texts and all. But every time he sends me a text, or every time I send him a text, it seems like it's exactly what each one of us needs. When I got through traveling and singing, I went to work for Scott. He did construction and remodels and that kind of thing. And he didn't pay me very much, but he paid me more than I was worth. I'm going to tell you that right now. I didn't know a whole lot, Timothy. He had to tell me how to build a square and a T, and I was like, I didn't know what that meant. One time I was using his skill saw. It's a right-handed world. I don't know if you guys know that, but I was using his Makita skill saw. I was cutting boards for him, measuring, cut, measure, cut, measure, cut. And one time I was cutting, and the thing stopped working. So I thought, well, I've pulled it too far, and I've unplugged it. And I went back to see where I had unplugged it, and I looked, and the cord was hanging down from the saw. I had cut right through the cord. So I go to Scott, and I'm like, I cut through the cord on the skill saw. And he's like, oh, that's not a problem. He said, everybody does that once. Don't do that again. He paid me more than I was worth. He didn't pay me much at all, but it was more than I was worth. He's a precious brother to me. We'd spent so much time in the Word, and we'd sing songs and hymns, spiritual songs with each other, just encouraging each other. My brother here, Steve, took me hunting back in the fall, and as you know, I was able to harvest a nice deer. I was going to get that deer from the processor and bring the meat home. And I began to think about Scott because he's the one that got me into deer hunting. He had a little farm there in Northwest Tennessee, and that's where I took my first deer. And so I was just thinking about him, and I sent him a text as I was driving, hands-free, Bluetooth, hands-free. Sent him a text, and I said, hey, just picking up my deer from the processor, and I thought I would check in with you, see how you guys are doing. I've been missing you. I've been praying for you. His wife is dealing with multiple myeloma cancer, and she had gone several years without having to have any treatments, and she's been doing pretty good because the cancer was low, and now they were in Little Rock last week. She's going to have to start treatments again. The cancer cells are growing again. So anyway, this is a few months ago, and I sent him a text, and it wasn't 2 minutes, and my phone rang. And so I answer it, hands-free, while I'm driving. And Scott said, I just needed to hear your voice. He said, I've really been missing you. And he said, you need to pray for us. There's some things that are happening in our family with Jan, and also with grown children and some grandchildren. And his voice started to crack, and he said, I just really need to hear your voice, and I just need you guys to pray for us. And I said, well, let me pray for you right now. So I'm driving down somewhere between New Wash and Charlestown with my eyes open on the road, praying for my brother through the tears. If you can imagine me tearing up a little bit, crying and praying with my brother Scott, and he said, Rodney, you don't know how much that has meant to me, just us being able to pray and to hear your voice and to speak a prayer over me. The Apostle Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus, people that he has known. He spent several years of his life establishing this church and helping it grow. And Paul wants these people that are faithful, loving people, he doesn't want them to be derailed in their journey by all the ups and downs and the obstacles of the road that cause people to lose sight and to lose hope. I don't think my brother Scott was losing hope because he's got a very firm faith, but the stuff of the earth can just beat you down. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? It just beats you down at times. It just sucks the energy and sucks the life out of you. And Paul wants them to fully appreciate their new identity in Christ. He wants them to fully appropriate who they are in Christ and what they have in Christ. And he doesn't want them just to know it academically. He wants them to know it authentically, from their hearts, at the very core of their beings. He wants all of their responses in life to come from this reservoir of understanding of who they really are. He wants them to know, first of all, about their hope. He says, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. He wants them to know about their hope. There's that phrase again, the hope to which he has called you, the hope that belongs to your calling. See, Paul connects the believer's hope with a believer's calling. And what does he mean by that? Basically, what I think he's saying is that he wants them to have some sort of enlarged, expanded awareness about the full implications of what God has done in their life, about what Jesus has accomplished for them and now is doing through them. He wants them to be able to appreciate and to appropriate the reality of all the divine blessings that he has described in these last 11 verses. They have been called, or they have been invited into God's family. He chose them. He adopted them. He redeemed them. He forgave them. He informed them, included them. He's invested in them. And that is reason to hope. That's reason to have hope. Consider just for a moment the opposite of that situation. Imagine a child who is never chosen. A child who ages out of foster care with no family, no certain future. Imagine a person who carries around an enormous weight of guilt and shame because of the things that they've done, because of their past. A person who's never able to turn their life around because they have never been able to escape their past. Imagine someone who is always on the outside, always excluded, never believed in, never invested in. That's hopeless. That's hopelessness. But that is not what you are in Christ. In Christ, you are made a son or a daughter of the King of the universe. And so it doesn't matter what others may think of you, what others may say about you, what others may do to you. And your sin, listen to this, your sin no longer defines you. We had a brother in Oklahoma City. He was very proud of his sobriety, as well he should be. And he would, every year he would talk about getting that new chip. Yes, he would say, look, I've got a I'm 2 years sober, I'm 3 years sober. And he would say, you know, I'm a struggling alcoholic. And one day our preacher, Bill Day, he said to Brian, he said, you are not an alcoholic. He said, I am, I'm always gonna be an alcoholic. He said, no, you are not. He said, you used to be an alcoholic. Yes, you still struggle with that, but that does not define you. You are not an alcoholic. You are a child of God. And we've got to begin to see ourselves that way. I struggle with this, you struggle with that, but that no longer defines me. What defines me is, am I in Christ? And if I'm in Christ, those are things in the past. That doesn't define who I am. I'm a child of the King. And disease and death and destruction and cancer can't really harm you because they cannot alter who you are because you are in Christ. There is a reality here that transcends everything else, and it gives us hope beyond our wildest imagination. This is the kind of thing that Paul has in Romans chapter 8 when he writes this. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Read that one line with me. If God is for us, who can be against us? Just let that sit on you for a second. If God is for me, who can be against me? Well, there could be a lot of people against you, a lot of things against you, but none of it matters if God is for me. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? This is one of the great chapters of all the Bible. All scripture is God-breathed, okay? You know that, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we know that all of scripture comes from the mind and the mouth and the nostrils of God. But Romans chapter 8, oh my goodness, it's one of the power chapters in all of scripture. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? The very beginning of the chapter, he's already said, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's that phrase, in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. So who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Well, somebody can bring a charge against you, but guess what? God's not going to listen to it. He's not going to hear it. He's not even going to entertain it. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, comes before the Lord and says, look at Rodney, look at what he's done, look at what he's seen, look at what he said. God says, he's in Christ. I'm not even going to listen to it. Isn't that beautiful? Who can bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. What's Jesus doing up there? Well, part of what he's doing is he's interceding for us. Can somebody say, thank you, Jesus? He's interceding for us. He tells the Father, look, I know what Steve's going through. Because I was a man. I know what he's encountering. He's being tempted. I was tempted. I know what he's been through. I know what he's going through. He's interceding. He speaks both languages. He speaks to God and he speaks man. Why? Because he was both of those. He is both of those. I'm starting to preach now. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. No, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We've been made more than conquerors. Can you hear the song in your head? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Man, Romans chapter 8, thank you. Thank you for that. This is the calling which Paul says we must walk worthy of. This is the calling that gives hope even when things seem hopeless. And closely related to this is value. In order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Read that sentence again. The riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. It's kind of an awkward phrase. Some mistake it for Paul talking about our inheritance, because verses 11 and 14 speak about all of the inheritance that we have because we are in Christ. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. Notice what it says. He wants us to know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of whose glorious inheritance? His glorious inheritance. He's not talking about our inheritance. Listen, church. We, as chosen, adopted, redeemed, loved, forgiven children of God, we are his inheritance. Do you see what Paul is saying? You and I, as children of God, we become his glorious inheritance. Does that make you valuable in the eyes of God? That gives you extreme value. Not because you're worthy, not because I'm worthy, not because intrinsically I have any value, but because God counts me worthy in Christ. Because I put my faith and my trust in Jesus, God chooses me, he adopts me, he loves me, he forgives me, he redeems me, and we become God's glorious inheritance. This is all about how we belong to God, how God is bringing his children home. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and God's on a mission to bring us all back home. We are his inheritance. And that's not new language. It's used all throughout the Old Testament to describe God's chosen people, Israel. Well, now he has chosen those of us who are in Christ. See, when I choose Christ, when I put my faith in him, when I obey his gospel, when I'm buried with him in baptism, God chooses me. He predestined that all who would choose Christ, he would choose. That make sense to you? And so because of that, we are now God's inheritance. We are precious to him. We are his pride and joy. Does that make you feel valuable? It ought to. It ought to give you extreme worth and value. The point that Paul wants his readers to know is how deeply God values and cherishes them. And that's a hopeful thing too, is it? Is it not? We may not feel like the politicians and the pundits have any concern for us little peons in southern Indiana, but guess what? The King of the universe thinks you are valuable, and he loves you. And so, he empowers you. He gives you power. Notice this. In order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Incomparably great power. God's children are not abandoned and alone because they are God's children. He loves them so much, and so he empowers them to face life in this fallen world. Notice this, with the same power that he raised Jesus from the dead with. What? I didn't know I could get that high. What? It's not a different power. It's not a Holy Spirit Junior. Notice what he says. His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power that he's given us is the same as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right. It's like when God, that early on the first day of the week, after the crucifixion, it's like God flexed his muscles. He said, watch this. And he just flexes when he raises Jesus from the dead. He shows how powerful he is, that not even death can keep him in the ground. One amen. Thank you, Timothy. I'm glad you're here this morning. Been feeding off my brother there. It's the same power that God raised Jesus from the dead with. It's the same power that he gives each one of us who are in Christ. See, that's the key to everything in this world. Are you in Christ? Because that means everything. Those who are in Christ have hope. We have value. And guess what? We have power. Those who are outside of Christ, no hope. No hope. They have value. They just don't realize it. Jesus died for their sins too. God doesn't want us just to know this academically. He wants us to know it deep inside of us. No demon, no government, no sickness can ever change that reality. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I need not to know it just academically, but I need to know it authentically. I need the eyes of my heart enlightened, and maybe you need that as well. To know the hope to which he has called you, and the value that he places on you, and the power that he makes available to you. So how does this explain the one hope that Paul says should be an essential unifying bond between believers? Well, because the one hope is explicitly tied to our identities as members of one body by one Spirit. It is our identity in Christ that gives us hope. It's not our health. It's not our wealth. It's not our education. It's not our location. It's not our work. It's not our network. It's not our political party. It's not the color of our skin. The one hope that we have, the only hope that we have, comes from our status as sons and daughters, brothers and sisters in the household of God. My only hope is you, Jesus. My only hope is you. And my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. So the question is, are you in or are you out? Are you in Christ? If so, you have every spiritual blessing that God has given to you. He wants you to know him. He wants you to have it. The question is, are you in Christ? If you are, then you have all these blessings. If you're not, you don't have any of them. You don't have any of them. And so why not? Why not find yourself in Christ when you leave here today? Nothing would be able to separate you from God's love and from his blessings. But you got to be in Christ. Can we help you today? Can we help you to know the Lord? If you don't know what it means to be in Christ, come and ask me. I would love to share more with you.